الحمد لله، نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونتوب إليه، ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا. من يهده الله فلا مضل له، ومن يضلل فلا هادي له. وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم وبعد. First of all, I would like to begin by apologizing especially to the brothers overseas in Australia. I know that arranging these long-distance lectures and so forth takes a lot of preparation, so I apologize for my lateness today. Last week, we were discussing the issue of al-ujb, the disease of al-ujb, or the disease of being content with oneself in the sense of one's ideas and beliefs or one's worship, content in a wrong manner, a contentment that leads to pride, or a contentment without being certain that one is upon the truth. And that was part of our general discussion regarding ikhlas. Because as you know, when we began these series of talks regarding purification of the soul, we began, the first topic we talked about was ikhlas, or sincerity or purity of intention to Allah Azza wa Jalla, one's worship. And after explaining that, we explained those matters which negate ikhlas. And we mentioned among those matters the matter of ar-riya and as-sum'ah, or showing off one's deeds so that you are seen or that you receive, hear good things about yourself. And we also talked about last week about the ujb, which is self-contentment. And we said the difference between the two was that ar-riya and as-sum'ah is when you're associating the creation in your intention. And the ujb is when you're associating yourself in your worship of Allah. Now, there's a fourth disease concerning which negates ikhlas or weakens ikhlas, and that is the disease of love of this world. However, this issue, love of the world, we will delay talking about this disease to a later time, because one of the future lectures, inshallah ta'ala, will be about the notion of az-zuhd, or being abstaining from this world. So when I talk about that lecture, since also I'll have to talk about the diseases regarding az-zuhd, and that will be love of this world, so I'm going to delay that part to then. So we'll deal with it then. Now, if you can recollect a few weeks ago when we began discussing regarding ikhlas, we said that ikhlas was the aim, the ultimate aim. Worship is the ultimate aim. This is why Allah has created us. And we said the means to that worship is isti'ana, or tawakkul. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has taught us in the Qur'an, إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ وَإِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينَ. You alone we worship, and you alone we seek aid. Or from you alone we seek aid. So, the aim is worship of Allah alone, and the means is to rely upon Him. We discussed the aim. We discussed one aspect of the aim, one aspect of ibadah, which is ikhlas. That one's intention is pure to Allah Azza wa Jal. That there is no motivation that you have in your worship except for Allah Azza wa Jal's pleasure.
Entering the conference.
Okay, in detail for 3 weeks. Now we're going to discuss the means to that worship, how to reach that worship. Because to know the aim in and of itself is not sufficient. Many of us might know, for instance, like, let's just take an example that we are all familiar with. You want to go somewhere. You want to go to a certain masjid. So, you have the aim, you have the intention, but you don't know how to get there. You don't know the road, which road to take you, right? If you're new in the town, you don't know when, for instance, they might pray Jumu'ah prayer, right? To participate in that, or Jumu'ah prayer. So how are you going to reach that aim? That's impossible. Or you might reach it and you might not get to the aim fully. In other words, if you came to a town, if you were to be visiting, let's say, here in this area, some of our brothers in Australia, or our brothers in Canada, or wherever, or whomever, and you wanted to pray the Jumu'ah prayer, and so you knew where the masjid was. Somebody told you, but you didn't know how to get there. You might not get to the masjid ever. Or you might get there, and you miss the Jumu'ah prayer. So knowing the means is essential for achieving the aim. The aim is, إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ. You alone we worship. This is why Allah has created us, to worship Him alone. This is the aim. And the means, إِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينَ. Upon you we seek aid. Okay, or توكل. And our discussion tonight, and perhaps next week, will be concerning this notion of a توكل. And what it is, and how to achieve it, and its merit, so that we may achieve our aim. And also what stands in its way, so we may avoid that. Just like we talked about the diseases of the heart, which affect ikhlas, we will talk about those diseases which affect tawakkul. Inshallah. So, this notion of إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ وَإِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينَ, we may say that this is the reality of the Islamic religion. I mean, if somebody was to ask us, what is the, in a sentence, say to me, what does it mean to be a Muslim? In a sentence, say to me, what does Islam mean? You could recite unto them, إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ وَإِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينَ. The whole religion, everything in existence, flows from this notion of إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ وَإِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينَ. And so it is not surprising that we find that Allah Azza wa Jal links between worship and the tawakkul in six passages of the Qur'an. In six passages of the Qur'an, Allah links between the aim and the means. That's one of them, which we all know. إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ وَإِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينَ. The second one is what Allah tells us that the Prophet Shu'aib alayhi salam said in Surah Hud. Allah tells us in Surah Hud that the Prophet Shu'aib alayhi salam said to his people after explaining what his message was. He said unto them, وَمَا تَوْفِيقِي إِلَّا بِاللَّهِ عَلَيْهِ تَوَكَّلْتُ وَإِلَيْهِ أُنِيبُ. My success, after the Prophet Shu'aib, after telling the people of Midian his message, why was he sent to them? He says, وَمَا تَوْفِيقِي إِلَّا بِاللَّهِ. My success in delivering this message to you is only with Allah Azza wa Jalla. عَلَيْهِ تَوَكَّلْتُ. Upon Him, I have tawakkul. وَإِلَيْهِ أُنِيبُ. And unto Him, I turn. And that's the worship. And so therefore the religion, you can say, is two halves. If we can look at the religion, we can divide it in two halves. You can say that half of it is worship, and the other half of it is tawakkul. Likewise, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in the concluding ayah of the same surah, Surah Hud, Allah tells us, وَلِلَّهِ غَيْبُ السَّمَوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ. Unto Allah is knowledge of the unseen of the heavens and the earth. وَإِلَيْهِ يُرْجَعُ الْأَمْرُ كُلُّهُ. And unto Him all the affair returns back. فَاعْبُدُهُ وَتَوَكَّلْ عَلَيْهِ. Okay, so Allah tells us that He has all the knowledge of the unseen, the heavens and the earth, and unto Him all the affair returns, and then He gives us the command, to Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, which is an extension to us. فَاعْبُدُهُ. So worship Him. وَتَوَكَّلْ عَلَيْهِ. And show tawakkul, or have tawakkul upon Him. That's the third place. Likewise, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us in the dua of the believers in the Qur'an, رَبَّنَا عَلَيْكَ تَوَكَّلْنَا وَإِلَيْكَ أَنَبْنَا وَإِلَيْكَ الْمَصِيرُ. O our Lord, upon You we have tawakkul. And unto You we turn. And that's the ibadah. The inaba is the ibadah, the worship. And unto You is our final journey. Likewise, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commands His Prophet, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, وَذْكُرْ اسْمَ رَبِّكَ وَتَبَتَّلْ إِلَيْهِ تَبْتِيلًا رَبُّ الْمَشْرِقِ وَالْمَغْرِبِ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا هُوَ فَاتَّخِذْهُ وَكِيلًا. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Surah Muzammil, mention the name of your Lord and cut yourself from all things but just unto Him. In other words, you know, dedicate your whole self just to Him. He is the Lord of the East and the West. La ilaha illa hu. There should be none be worshipped but Him. So take Him as the one you have to work upon. So take Him and take Him alone. And the final passage is where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commands the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to say, قُلْ هُوَ رَبِّي لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا هُوَ عَلَيْهِ تَوَكَّلْتُ وَإِلَيْهِ أُنِيبُ. Say, He is my Lord, لا إله إلا هو, there is none worthy of worship but Him. Upon Him I have tawakkul, and unto Him I trust. Now, so what is this tawakkul then? What does it mean? Well, tawakkul, ibadah, if we say that ibadah has in it two meanings, ibadah means the utmost love, worship. Worship means the utmost love unto Allah with the utmost submission unto Him. That's what worship is. That's what ibadah is. Utmost love with the utmost submission. Utmost love with the utmost submission. Tawakkul is to trust in Allah and to rely upon Him fully. If you love something, it's not considered to be worship of it, unless you submit unto that thing. And if you submit to something, that's not worship unless you love it. Because somebody can force you to submit to his will or her will. But you might hate them in your heart. So worship only is worship when you combine submission with love. Submission in itself is not worship. And love in itself is not worship. Worship is fullest love, the utmost love of your heart, with the utmost submission of yourself. And likewise, tawakkul has to have these two meanings. It has to have the notion of reliance, and it has to have the notion of trust. You might trust somebody. In other words, you might know that this person will never cheat you. The furthest thing from this person's mind would be to show you any deception. Okay? So you trust them, or her, but you can't rely upon them. Because they are incapable of fulfilling that which you give to them. So I might say, okay, brother, I trust this brother. I know if I tell him, take this letter and deliver it to this place, to this person, he will never cheat me. And open the letter, for instance, or give it to somebody else, or like that. But maybe I can't trust him. I can't rely upon him. I can trust him, but I cannot rely upon him. So I'm going to give him the letter. And he's going to lose it, maybe. Or he'll put it in a book and forget about it. And then 6 months later, he will think about it. You see what I'm saying? So you can sometimes trust somebody, but you cannot rely upon them. Likewise, you can rely upon someone, but you cannot trust him sometimes. In the sense, there might be a person who you say to him, if I tell him, okay, take these $5,000 and put it in this masjid. Okay? So I know that person is capable. He will know how to take it and deliver it perfectly. But I can't trust him. He might take it and spend it on his own need or what. So tawakkul has both the meaning of trust and reliance. Just like ibadah, worship, has the meanings of love and submission. So in these six passages where Allah is commanding us to have tawakkul upon Him, He is commanding us then therefore to trust in Him and rely upon them. Now, concerning this great principle of worship and tawakkul, sanafu. Concerning this great principle of worship and tawakkul, the people are four groups. Humanity, you can divide them into four categories. This great principle of إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ وَإِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينَ, worship and tawakkul, ibadah and tawakkul, you can divide humanity into four groups concerning this. The first group are those who have ibadah and they have tawakkul. They have worship and they have tawakkul. Their greatest aim is to worship Allah Azza wa Jalla. Their greatest aim is to worship Allah. And their greatest request is that they ask Allah to assist them in completing that worship. That's one category of human beings. Those are the prophets of Allah Azza wa Jalla. And those are the ones who truly follow the prophets of Allah Azza wa Jalla. What's their greatest aim? Their greatest aim is the worship of Allah Azza wa Jalla. So it's a worship with ikhlas. It has no other motivation. And their greatest request from Allah Azza wa Jalla, when they ask of Allah, what do they ask of Him? To complete that worship, to fulfill it, in a manner which pleases Him. These are the most happiest of people. They're the most successful of people. They're the ones who win in this world and hereafter. And this is what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam tells Mu'az ibn Jabal radiallahu anhu in the hadith reported by Ahmed and Abu Dawood, where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam comes to Mu'az and says, "Ya Mu'az, inni uhibbuka." Oh Mu'az, I love you. Imagine that. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says to you, I love you. What a great, great news to Mu'az ibn Jabr radiallahu anhu. And Mu'az deserved this, because he was among the most knowledgeable of the companions of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Indeed, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam informs us that Mu'az, on the Day of Judgment, will be resurrected, standing above in front of the scholars by the distance of a shooting of an arrow. So a man with a strong arm and with a strong bow, how far can he shoot an arrow? 500 yards? 700 yards? So Mu'az ibn Jabal on the Day of Judgment stands the Imam of the scholars, and the scholars stand behind him. That's it. This is Mu'az ibn Jabal. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam comes to this young man, and also the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, also you find another Mu'az that sometimes in the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, like in the hadith, the other hadith, where Mu'az rides on a donkey behind the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So it shows us the humility of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that he's not ashamed to have someone ride with him on an animal. Because, you know, sometimes people today, I mean, let alone an animal, small animal like a donkey, you might have a big car and you don't want somebody to ride with you, right? In your car. So here the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they're arrogant people, right? I mean, now if you were going, if you were standing on the street corner in Washington, D.C., and one of those entourages passed by, they're not going to stop the ambassador of some country, Muslim country, and say, oh, this looks like a Muslim. Jump in, hop in, let's make sure, get you where you want to go. No, this is, the people of the world, they don't think like this, but the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is different. So he's not ashamed that Mu'az rides behind him on a donkey. And this is the famous hadith where he tells Mu'az, do you know what is Allah's right? And the creature's rights upon Allah if they fulfill that right? I think the hadith of Bukhari Muslim, which you're familiar with. So Mu'az has a relationship with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. In this hadith, the Prophet ﷺ tells Mu'az, Ya Mu'az, inni uhibbuka. Oh Mu'az, I love you. But the Prophet ﷺ didn't leave it at that. He gave Mu'az advice. What was that advice? So do not forget to say at the end of each prayer, Allahumma a'inni ala zikrika wa shukrika wa husni ibadatika. Oh Allah, assist me. Same a'inni, the same word, like iyyaka na'budu wa iyyaka nasta'in. The same verb. Upon what? Assist me upon what? Upon eating and drinking? Huh? What do you think? No. Oh Allah, assist me upon zikrika, remembering you. Wa shukrika, showing gratitude to you. Wa husni ibadatika, and worshipping you in the perfect manner. Their aim, highest aim, is the worship of Allah, we said. And their greatest request is to ask Allah to complete that worship. That's the first category of people. And also here, I want the sisters to reflect upon something. Notice again, we find here in this other aspect of tazkiyah, asking Allah Azza wa Jal to help you complete it. We notice that also with ikhlas, where we ask Allah to assist us that we do not commit shirk with Him, and we do not know. We notice that with tazkiyah in general, where we ask Allah to purify our soul. And you will see this as we go on through our lectures, that in every aspect of worship, we're always asking Allah to complete that. Assist us in completing that for us. This is the meaning of our statement, لَا حَوْلَ وَلَا قُوَّةَ إِلَّا بِاللَّهِ. So we'll come to that. So the point is that the greatest aim they have is the worship of Allah, and the only aim they have is the worship of Allah, and the greatest request they have of Allah is to assist them in completing that worship. Now, opposing these people on the other extreme are those who have neither worship nor tawakkul. They neither have ibadah of Allah, nor do they have tawakkul upon Allah. So they neither love Allah to the utmost, nor do they submit to Him to the utmost. He said that was the meaning of worship, right? Nor do they have tawakkul upon Allah Azza wa Jal, in the sense that they rely upon Him and trust in Him in completing that worship. They have none of that. And when they ask Allah Azza wa Jal, they ask Him for a worldly need. They ask Him to complete some sort of worldly need that they might have. And it might be something in disobedience of Allah Azza wa Jal. And they know that. That's the only time when they're going to call upon Allah Azza wa Jal. Because we have to understand that every single creature in the heavens and the earth asks Allah Azza wa Jal. The creatures in the heavens above, from the angels, they ask Allah Azza wa Jal. And everything on earth asks Allah Azza wa Jal. Even the animals ask Allah Azza wa Jal. And even the unbelievers ask Allah Azza wa Jal. Allah in the Quran tells us, يَسْأَلُهُ مَنْ فِي السَّمَوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ. Those in the heavens and those on earth ask Him. Meaning everything in heavens and earth ask Allah Azza wa Jal. Even that kafir that you see with that big cross around his neck, he's going to ask Allah Azza wa Jal. Even that person who says that he's an atheist, he's going to ask Allah Azza wa Jal. And just like those birds and squirrels and animals and plants that you see, they all ask Allah Azza wa Jal. Let alone the angels in the heavens above. Let alone the believers on earth. But the point is not that you ask, because everything asks Allah Azza wa Jal. The question is, what we're thinking, we want to investigate here, is what is your aim? What is your aim? The aim for these people is not the worship of Allah Azza wa Jal. And they rely upon Allah Azza wa Jal not to fulfill that worship of Allah Azza wa Jal. They neither have ibadah nor do they have tawakkul. And if they ask Allah Azza wa Jal, they ask Him for a worldly matter. Or sometimes, they will ask Allah Azza wa Jal to do disobedience to Allah Azza wa Jal. And this is like Iblis. What does Iblis do? Allah tells us in the Quran that Iblis does? He asks Allah Azza wa Jal. Give me respite until the day they are resurrected. He's asking Allah if there's no respite. Don't make me die until the day of resurrection. Don't make me die until the day of resurrection so I make tawbah? No. Don't make me die until the day of resurrection so I can set them, all of them, astray except for those servants which you have selected. So the point is that here, Iblis is asking Allah to adjust. So the question is not asking. Everything asks Allah to adjust. But the question is, what's the aim? What's the motivation? They have neither ibadah, nor do they have tawakkul upon Allah Azza wa Jal. That's the second group. And here I want to just take a few moments sort of stay away, step away from the topic, because it behooves us to talk about asking Allah Azza wa Jalla. Be careful that you ever ask Allah Azza wa Jalla for something in particular, and you do not know if that thing is in the pleasure of Allah or not. That's a rule that you should live by in your dua. Never ask of Allah Azza wa Jalla something in particular unless you know if that's pleasing Allah Azza wa Jalla or not. What do I mean by in particular? Never ask Allah, oh Allah, give me this particular job. Or let me marry this particular woman. Or let me do this particular thing. If you do not know that thing is in the pleasure of Allah Azza wa Jalla or not. So how do you know if it's in the pleasure of Allah or not? What do you do? Istikhara. That's why the Sahaba, these lectures on tazkiyah is not just for us to gather facts, but to change our lives. That's why the Sahaba, they used to seek Allah's istikhara in everything, whether major or minor. Because when you do the dua of istikhara, what do you say? Oh Allah, you know, and I do not know. And you're capable, and I am incapable. So if you know that this matter is good for me, in my religion, in my world, at present and in the future, then let it come to me. Let make it easy for me. And if you know that this matter is bad for me, evil for me, its consequences, in my religion or my world or my present or my future, then push it away from me. And push me away from it. And give me something better than that. That's just the heart. That is what a Muslim should do. Before asking Allah Azza wa Jalla for something in particular, but you are not aware if that matter is in the pleasure of Allah or not, Azza wa Jalla, then you need to make istikhara. And indeed, whoever does istikhara, number one, and second, seeks the counsel of the people, and then thirdly, is firm in his resolve, he will never regret anything in his life. Three matters. Istikhara, seeking the advice, not the advice of everyone, but the advice of the knowledgeable, pious people to be seeking the advice for. And then having firm resolve. So, Allah has guided you to this matter, and you've sought the advice of the knowledgeable, the pious people, huh? And now you resolve to do that matter with your full ability, you will never regret. Never regret that. But if you do not do istikhara, or if you do not seek the counsel of the good people, or if you're not strong in your resolve, then you will end up regretting. And that's what people do. Their life goes from one sorrow to another sorrow. So the point is that never ask Allah Azza wa Jalla for something in particular unless you know that's in the pleasure of Allah Azza wa Jalla. And if you do not know, then what do you do? Istikhara. Okay. What happens if you get something from Allah Azza wa Jalla to which you do not ask for? Then what? Is this indicative that Allah Azza wa Jalla is pleased with you? No. Allah Azza wa Jalla tells us very clearly in the Quran, very clearly in the Quran, in Surah Al-Fajr, among other ayat, concerning those who think just because that they have something's been given to them, that necessarily means that Allah Azza wa Jalla is pleased with them. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَأَمَّا الْإِنسَانُ إِذَ مَتَّلَاهُ رَبُّهُ فَأَكْرَمَهُ وَنَّعَمَهُ فَيَقُولُ رَبِّ أَكْرَمًا. As for a human being, if his Lord tests him, how does his Lord test him? أَكْرَمَهُ وَنَعَمَهُ. He blesses him with something, okay? What does that person think? He says, what does that human being say? رَبِّ أَكْرَمًا. My Lord has selected me. My Lord has show me grace. In other words, my Lord is pleased with me. Okay. And as for wa amma idha mabtalahu, as if he tests him, فَقَدَرَ عَلَيْهِ رِزْقَهُ, so he he makes his provision less, okay? فَيَقُولُ رَبِّ أَهَانًا. He says, my Lord has humiliated me. Then Allah says, كَلَّا. No, it's not like that. In other words, Allah might give you something, and He hates you. And likewise, Allah might withhold something from you, because He loves you. So therefore, when something comes to you from Allah Azza wa Jal to which you do not know if this is in the pleasure of Allah or not, if therefore something comes to you from Allah Azza wa Jal, then you need to ask Allah Azza wa Jal, oh Allah, allow me to use this in your pleasure. And don't imagine that it's because it's a test from Allah Azza wa Jal. So never ask Allah Azza wa Jal for something without being first certain if this is the pleasure of Allah Azza wa Jal. Something in particular. And if you do not know, then do salat al-istikhara before that. And then ask Allah. And secondly, if Allah blesses you and grants you with something to which you do not know, then ask Allah Azza wa Jal, to which you did not ask for, then ask Allah Azza wa Jal that He blesses you to use it in His obedience. And that is gratitude, or shukr, which we'll come to, inshallah ta'ala, in a future talk. Now, many people might say by their tongue, well, I'm pleased with whatever Allah gives me. It's an easy claim to make, right? I mean, now if you came to any Muslim, right? And you say, are you pleased with your Lord? You could say, yes, I'm pleased, alhamdulillah, for whatever Allah has given me. But how do you know if you're truly pleased with Allah Azza wa Jal or not? I mean, is there a way to figure out what's truly in the heart? We don't want to be like that man when we're talking about ikhlas, right? Who prayed all those years in the front row, right? And then he realized, when Allah decreed one day that he came late and he prayed the second row, he realized that he was ashamed not to be seen in the front row. So he realized his motivation all those years was not out of getting to the front row to be the pleasure of Allah Azza wa Jal, to be tasteful in his worship, but rather he wanted to be in the front row so people could see him in the front row. So we don't want to be like that person regarding a tawakkul. In the sense that we say by our tongues, oh, alhamdulillah, we are pleased with whatever our Lord gives us. But in our heart, we're truly not that. So how can we tell? Is there a way to check our hearts? Well, how do you tell? You tell when qadr affects you, when Allah decrees something for you. When Allah decrees something for you, if you're pleased with what Allah's decree is, that means you are grateful to whatever your Lord gives you. But if in your heart you're angered, even though you might not say it by your tongue, this indicates that in reality you're displeased with Allah's portion He's given you. So everyone can go check himself now. If you're angry, and that anger usually typically will then manifest itself in what? Hasad, envy of others. When you're angry that you don't have something, right? It means you're not pleased with Allah Azza wa Jal for what He's given you. So now your anger, right, with Allah Azza wa Jal also results in a spite towards the creation. Why does He have it? Why does she have it? So you become envious. Now, the point is that a person should, never ask Allah Azza wa Jal for something without, in particular, without knowing first that this is the pleasure of Allah, and then if you do not know, then put forth before asking Allah that, put forth istikhara. And secondly, when Allah blesses you with something to which you did not ask for, then ask Allah Azza wa Jal to assist you to use it in His obedience. With those two rules, inshallah ta'ala, you'll come out safe. But let's go back to the original topic, because as I said, that was a side point. We talked about the two categories. Those who have ibadah and have tawakkul, and those who have neither ibadah nor tawakkul. So two more categories left. The third category are those who have some aspect of ibadah, but they do not have tawakkul. They have ibadah to some degree, but they do not have tawakkul. Among those are those groups of people who we refer to as al-Qadariya. Al-Qadariya are a group of people who don't believe in Qadr. Whether it's in Qadr in totality or some aspect of Qadr, but they deny Qadr. They're called al-Qadariya. So, these people, they believe that Allah created everything and He sent you a messenger and He sent to you a scripture, and now it's up to you to see if you're going to obey Allah Azza wa Jalla or going to disobey Him. In other words, they do not believe that Allah guides whoever He pleases and He sets astray whoever He pleases. So as a result, they have no tawakkul upon Allah Azza wa Jalla. As a result, they have no tawakkul upon Allah Azza wa Jalla. All they have is what? Just some aspect of worship. They believe, they look to the world, to guidance, as a matter like, much like a father. He has two children, let's say two boys, okay? He gives one boy a dollar, and he gives the other boy a dollar. And he says, my sons, save your money. And if you spend it, only spend it when in need, or in charity. So one son listens to what his father says and doesn't spend the money that he gets from his father except when in need or in charity. And the other one is a spendthrift and wastes his money on this or that. Okay. They think that human beings regarding guidance are in the same way. Allah created us, sent to us a messenger. The messenger and the scripture says, obey Allah, do not disobey Him, and now it's up to you. You obey Him or you disobey Him. They do not believe in qadr, in the sense that Allah guides whom He pleases, and Allah sets astray whom He pleases. So since they do not believe in that, why would they rely upon Him for matters of guidance, or staying away from being astray? You see the point? If you do not believe that Allah Azza wa Jalla guides whomever He wants, and that Allah sets astray whomever He wants, if you do not believe that Allah can pervert your heart after guidance, then why would you rely upon Him? Yes, you might fulfill His worship, but you wouldn't have tawakkul. The second group of people who have some worship but they do not have tawakkul are those who do not see how following causes deals with qadr. Part of belief in qadr is the belief that believing in cause and effect, that Allah Azza wa Jal has created causes that result in certain effects. That's part of belief in qadr. So for instance, Allah Azza wa Jal has made eating food, right, the cause of ending hunger, has made drinking water the cause of ending thirst. Allah Azza wa Jal has made that fire is the cause for heat and light, for instance. This is throughout the creation we see that. There are causes and there are effects. So one of the causes to get the effect of worship, right, is tawakkul upon Allah Azza wa Jal. But when these people, because they're looking at the world is not, their perspective is shallow. They don't see how causes and effects are tied together. So as a result, they do not see how that in achieving their worship, why would tawakkul be part of that? Well, it's my worship. Why would I need tawakkul? I'm the one who's praying. I'm the one who's fasting. I'm the one who's giving charity. I'm the one who's going to do hajj. I'm the one who's going to engage in da'wah or in jihad or so forth and so on. So why rely upon Allah on these matters? They couldn't see the connection between the two. They could not see that part of it and achieving it needs tawakkul. This is a cause that Allah set up for it. So as a result, they did not have this full worship. And this led to certain effects. The first effect that occurs in their heart is they do not taste the sweetness of worship by worshiping Allah through tawakkul. Worshipping Allah by your own abilities has a sweetness, because there's worship of Allah Azza wa Jalla. But it's not like the worship of Allah when you rely upon Him to achieve that worship. That's a completely different effect upon the heart. It's one thing, right, when you rely upon your own abilities. And so you say, okay, I want to get up for Fajr tomorrow morning. So I'm going to rely upon my own abilities, right? And you just, you know, put the alarm and go to bed early, and okay, I'm going to get up for Fajr, that's fine. So you get the pleasure of worshipping Allah at Fajr. But it's the other thing when you go to bed, doing those things, going to bed early and putting the alarm, but also your heart is connected to Allah Azza wa Jalla. Oh Allah, if you bring my soul back in the morning, then assist me that I stand up and worship you at Fajr. That's a different type of worship. That's a different type of worship. That's a type of sweetness to worship that the one who doesn't have tawakkul of Allah Azza wa Jalla in this worship can never take. So that's one aspect. The other ill effect that occurs to them is that they are not people of high resolve. They are not people of their motivations, and their resolve is weak because they're relying upon themselves. And when you rely upon yourself, you're going to eventually fail because you're weak yourself and you're ignorant. So as a result, life teaches them that, well, you know, I never really achieve what I want. So they never have high aims in their worship or in their drawing close to Allah Azza wa Jalla. Because they don't have tawakkul upon Allah Azza wa Jalla. Yes, they have some aspect of ibadah, worship. So their aims are never high. But the one who has tawakkul upon Allah Azza wa Jalla, he has nothing, or she has nothing which stands before them. Why should it? You are relying upon the Lord of the heavens and the earth. What would stop you to achieving that aim? So you feel nothing. There is no impediment for you. If Allah is going to bless you with that, then you're going to reach it. Nothing will stop in your way. And if Allah doesn't decree it for you, then nothing will bring it to you. It's completely different. So these type of people always have high ambitions. Always high ambition in their worship. They're the ones who say, yes, one day I will memorize the Quran. Yes, one day I will wage jihad in the path of Allah. Yes, one day I will do this, and I will do this for in Allah's deen. There's nothing that they see as a big matter. Because they have tawakkul upon Allah Azza wa Jalla. Their aim is for Allah Azza wa Jalla, and the means to reach that aim is tawakkul upon Allah Azza wa Jalla. But the one who has worship, but doesn't have tawakkul, he's not going to reach for those high heights. He will not have that ambition. And here a question one must ask himself, where do you stand? One of us has to ask his or herself. Every man or woman is wherever you place yourself. And every ummah is wherever it places itself. If you are people of high ambition, then Allah Azza wa Jalla, you have tawakkul upon Allah Azza wa Jalla, you take the right course, you will reach those high ambitions. But if you're a person of low ambition, and weakness in that thing, or cowardice, you will never reach any of those ends. And you will always remain in the back, in the rear. And that's why Allah Azza wa Jalla, He praises the believers. He says, مِنَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ رِجَالٌ. Among the believers are men. And this is something, I mean, for those who speak Arabic, they can sense the difference. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He used the word رِجَال. He didn't use the word ذُكُور, which is completely, He didn't use the word males. There's a difference between a male and a man. A male is a biological category. You're not a female. You're a male. You have an X and Y chromosome. That's what it does. But a man is a male, but he also has certain qualities that distinguish him from the male. So Allah says in the Quran, in Surah Al-Ahzab, مِنَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ رِجَالٌ, that among the believers are men who have made an oath unto Allah Azza wa Jalla. فَمِنْهُمْ مَنْ قَضَى مَحْبَهُ. Some of them has fulfilled his vow to Allah Azza wa Jalla. In other words, he's gone forth and he's died in the path of Allah Azza wa Jalla. Well, there are some men among the believers who fulfilled their vow. وَمِنْهُمْ مَنْ يَنْتَظَرُ And among them are those who wait. In other words, their vow has not been accepted by Allah Azza wa Jalla. They haven't achieved shahada in the path of Allah Azza wa Jalla. وَمَا بَدَّلُوا تَبِيلًا But even though they're waiting, they haven't changed. Because you see, sometimes you might have firm resolution, you know? First day of Ramadan, Allah is Ramadan, I'm going to do this, 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 and that, right? After 2 or 3 days, well, inshallah, if I just read some of the Quran, this month will be good. See? There's a weakening of your resolve. But these people, even though some time has passed since their vow which they've made to Allah Azza wa Jal, and they haven't seen it achieved yet, they haven't changed in their resolve. Now, so the point is, the third group of people, they have worship, but they do not have isti'anah or tawakkul. The fourth group of people, they're a very strange category. They're the ones who have some degree of tawakkul, but they have no worship of Allah. They recognize, from their fitrah and from their sense, they recognize that Allah Azza wa Jalla is the Lord of everything. And neither good or benefit can occur unless Allah decrees it. And likewise, neither harm can befall unless Allah decrees that. Whatever Allah wants is, and whatever Allah does not want will not be, never shall be. They recognize this by their mind. So, as a result, they rely upon Allah Azza wa Jal in achieving their aims. But since they have no ibadah of Allah Azza wa Jal, they do not use that reliance then to worship Him. But rather they use that reliance for whatever worldly matter they're looking for. Now, they might not rely upon Allah Azza wa Jal because they do not know for worship of Allah because they might be ignorant of what Allah loves and pleases Him. They might be ignorant of what Allah loves and pleases him. So therefore, they do not know how to rely upon Him in these matters. Or they might not rely. Come along getting that. But they don't do it for worship. Now, so those are the four categories. And as we said, in religion of Islam, we can say, إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ وَإِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينُ Two halves, عِبَادَ and تُوَكُّلُ, or إِنَابَ and تُوَكُّلُ. Now, تُوَكُّلُ, one of the strange things about تُوَكُّلُ is because the whole creation asks Allah Azza wa Jal. يَسْأَلُهُ مَنْ فِي السَّمَوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ Everything in the heavens and the earth asks, even the animals. Because of this, you find that تُوَكُّلُ is something which all the creatures have a portion of it, to some degree. But where they differ, though, is in what they are seeking to look for. So here we may say that the believers, we can divide them into three categories. Three categories. The first category are those who have tawakkul upon Allah Azza wa Jal in giving victory to Allah's religion and raising His word and making it most supreme and in commanding good and forbidding evil and in waging jihad in the path of Allah and inviting others to Islam. This is their tawakkul upon Allah. So their tawakkul is the highest. This is the tawakkul of the Prophet of Allah. This is the tawakkul of the true followers of the Prophet of Allah. They seek Allah's assistance not only in completing the worship for which they have been created for, but they seek Allah's assistance in bringing the rest of the creation to that worship. Different when you are just concerned with yourself and when you're concerned with humanity or some portion of humanity, right? So they have tawakkul upon Allah Azza wa Jal in fulfilling their own worship, but they also have tawakkul upon Allah Azza wa Jal in fulfilling Allah's want and aim in His creation. That's one group. And they're the best. The second group are less. They only have tawakkul upon Allah Azza wa Jal in their own deen, in their own worship. So they rely upon Allah Azza wa Jal so that they achieve piety in and of themselves. They rely upon Allah Azza wa Jal to
Yes.
Closer to Allah Azza wa Jal in and for themselves alone, but not in the sense of relying upon Allah Azza wa Jal to bring this good to the rest of humanity. So they're less than the first group. Their horizons are not as wide, and their ambition is not as high. And so, as a result, in the hereafter, they will not enjoy the rewards of those mujahideen and truth followers of the prophets of Allah Azza wa Jal, who are first and foremost in rank, as-sabiqoon, as-sabiqoon. There's a third category. There are those who rely upon Allah Azza wa Jal in worldly matters alone. They understand إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ وَإِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينَ. They read it, and they believe it. But when it comes إِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينَ, oh Allah, assist me in getting married. Oh Allah, assist me in getting a job. Oh Allah, assist me in having a child, or passing school, or getting to work, or whatever their worldly aim and ambition would be that day. That's as far as they go. These people are no better than the animals. How can we say that? Well, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam tells us in the hadith that if you were to have tawakkul upon Allah azza wa jal, like the birds do, huh? You would be like them. They go out of their nest in the morning, huh? With their bellies empty, and they return back with their bellies full. So it shows that the birds, they have tawakkul upon Allah azza wa jal, but for what? Tawakkul to spread the religion of Allah Azza wa Jal? No, it's not like the tawakkul of al-Hudud. Huh? Who Sulaiman sends to Saba and comes back with the news. No, it's not that type of tawakkul. Tawakkul to fulfill their bellies. Because they're not the locus of Allah Azza wa Jal's command. They're not carrying the amana which the human being is carrying. The trust. No, they're not carrying that trust. They don't have commands and prohibitions. They just do, they worship Allah, which is Allah teaches them, and they fulfill their role in the universe with Allah bless. But they don't have this responsibility like we human beings have for taking the amana, the trust. So now, O Muslim, think where yourself is. Where is your tawakkul with Allah, which is? Are you the tawakkul of the first category? Just asking Allah for your worldly needs? Or are you better than that and you ask Allah Azza wa Jal and you have to wait upon Him to achieve your religious responsibility? Or are you from that third category, as-sabiqoon, as-sabiqoon, those who rely upon Allah Azza wa Jal for spreading His deen and for commanding good and forbidding evil and for waging jihad? Where do you stand in this? Imam Ahmed tells us, he says, Imam Ahmed says, defines tawakkul for us, he says, a tawakkul is amr al-qalb. That a tawakkul is an action of the heart. What does this mean, an action of the heart? It means that tawakkul is in itself, its reality, not something which is just done by the tongue. Nor is it something which you do by your lips. Okay? Nor is some sort of knowledge or fact that you have in your head. But a tawakkul is something which is in the heart. That's what tawakkul is. See, many people might realize that Allah Azza wa Jal, is alone to be, you must rely and trust in Allah alone. Many people might realize that. So it's something in their head. And then there are those who are going to say it on their tongue. But to have a tawakkul is something in the heart. It's not something you can do with your lips, for instance, or merely a tongue, saying by the tongue or something in the head. And in order to have a tawakkul, you must have, in reality, you must have two important matters. The first matter is, in order to achieve tawakkul, in order to achieve trusting in Allah and relying upon Him, the first matter is that you must know Allah Azza wa Jalla. You must know Him. And know His attributes. How? First of all, if you know that Allah Azza wa Jal is ala kulli shay'in qadir, upon everything capable, That's going to lead you to rely in him, on him. If you realize that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala suffices you, there's no need to go to anywhere else, hasbunallah, then therefore you're going to rely and trust in him. If you realize that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is bikulli shayin alim, he knows everything, then you're going to rely and trust in him. If you realize that whatever Allah wills is, and whatever he does not will not be, ma sha Allahu kan, wa ma lam yasha lam yakun, then you're going to trust and rely upon him. But if you don't have knowledge of Allah's names and attributes, if you do not know Allah, then you can never trust and rely upon him. So knowing Allah's names and attributes leads to tawakkul upon Allah Azza wa Jalla. And that's why, as Ibn Taymiyyah says, you can never imagine a philosopher having tawakkul upon Allah Azza wa Jalla. Right? Because the philosophers, they believe, one of their notions, is that Allah doesn't know the particulars. In other words, he doesn't know the... He knows, like, for instance, Allah knows there exists human beings, but he doesn't know the specific human being. He doesn't know that there's a Yusuf, and there's an Ali, and there's Fulan, and Alan, and so forth. This is one of their straight beliefs. And we take a look at the philosophers come to the what we see amongst the Americas and so forth. Sometimes they do on their sitcoms, huh? On their television shows, they say, you know, they you want to show one of Frank, right? So what does he do? He says, I don't know if you know I'm down here, right? So if he doesn't know you, how why would you rely and trust upon him? I mean, if somebody told me there's a very rich man in Washington, D.C., okay, that whoever he knows, he will give him $1,000, but yet he doesn't know me, well, then I'm not going to get that $1,000. So why would I even think about him, right? So the point is that, وَلِلَّهِ الْمَثَلُ الْأَعْلَى أَنْتَ اللَّهِ the highest of the truth. If you do not know Allah Azza wa Jalla, you cannot trust or rely upon him. Likewise, also, those who do not believe in Qadr, you cannot imagine a person who doesn't believe in Qadr ever having tawakkul upon Allah Azza wa Jalla. Because the one who doesn't believe in Qadr, he or she believes that there could occur something which Allah doesn't want in his creatures, the creation. Like, for instance, the Christian, right? The Christians, they believe that, and like the fire worshippers, the Majus, they believe that the universe is a struggle between the forces of good and evil. And sometimes, evil might have the overhand and so forth. So it's this type of war going back and forth. Muslims, we don't have this type. We believe that Iblis is one of Allah's creatures. If Allah didn't give him his respite, Iblis wouldn't be able to do anything. And when Allah decrees to tie up the devils during the month of Ramadan, they don't bother the believers. Right? So everything is underneath Allah's. Nothing occurs unless he will. So this is why the person doesn't believe in Qadr, he can never have 12. And likewise, those who deny Allah's sifat, Allah's attributes, or do not, you know, believe in them, like from the Jahmiyyah and so on, they can also not have 12. Okay, there's a second matter, and with this I'll close. The second matter regarding tawakkul, in order to achieve tawakkul, is to recognize the connection between matters and their effects. Matters and their effects. Cause and effect. Allah Azza wa Jal, in His wisdom, has created that these things occur when things are done. This is from Allah's wisdom. It rains, فَيَخْرُجْ مِنْ خِلَالِهِ. It rains, and then so by the rain, it comes plants. Allah, he put the connection between it. He created that for wisdom. Rain hits the ground, plants come out. There's a cause and effect. And this is... Now, sometimes Allah Azza wa Jal, for a wisdom, He will also break that connection and effect. This is like when miracles occur. So Allah made it that... He made it out of His wisdom that fire burned. But when Allah decreed that fire didn't burn, then it didn't burn Ibrahim alayhi salam. But there is a cause and effect. So the second thing is to know the causes and effects. You cannot have tawakkul upon Allah Azza wa Jalla unless you know these causes and effects. Because tawakkul, just like knowing that Allah Azza wa Jalla is capable upon everything, and just like knowing that Allah Azza wa Jalla knows everything, and that only whatever Allah wills is, and whatever He does not will not be, in the same matter, the same manner, knowing that Allah Azza wa Jalla has linked this matter with that matter is part of tawakkul. And that's why if you do not believe in causes and effects and take the right causes to lead to the right effect, you do not have tawakkul. But here's the secret that sometimes people misunderstand. One takes these causes and effects, but where is one's heart? Heart is with Allah Azza wa Jalla. To deny causes and effects, as the ulama say, shows there is a weakness in intellect, weakness in your thinking. But to rely upon the causes is a type of shirk. And the person of Tawheed relies and trusts in Allah Azza wa Jalla alone and takes the causes and effects. That's how the believer is. The person of Tawheed. So for instance, let's give you an example of something which we all understand. Illness. Okay? Allah has decreed illness. Allah teaches us the dua of Ibrahim alayhi salam, وَإِذَا مَرَضْتُ فَهُوَ يَشْفِيكَ. If I become ill, He brings me cure. But yet, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam teaches us, right, there is not a single disease that except that Allah azza wa jalla has sent down a cure for it. He who knows it, knows it. He who is ignorant of it, is ignorant of it. So if I now know, for instance, that a disease or an ailment like a headache, Allah has made a cure that if I take this aspirin, it relieves that headache. That's a cause to an effect. But where is my heart? My heart, my trust is in Allah Azza wa Jalla. And my reliance is only upon Allah Azza wa Jalla. But I know that Allah Azza wa Jalla has in His wisdom decreed that this leads to that effect. So I take it and I apply it fully with my heart relying only upon Allah Azza wa Jalla. That's tawakkul. It's not tawakkul just to say I rely upon Allah Azza wa Jalla and neglect the cause and effect. That's not tawakkul. And likewise, it's not tawakkul to have one's heart solely on the effects so that one starts, you know, his heart is connected to that and is not connected to the creator of that. Because if Allah does not will for that medicine to show efficacy, he's not going to have any benefit coming out of it. How many people, two people are sitting in the same room, lying in the hospital, right? They have the same ailment. They're given the same regimen of medications. One lives and one dies. Okay, Allah decrees life and Allah decrees death for this person. If Allah doesn't want this to cause effect to fall through, we're not. No matter who does it. Anyway, that's sufficient for this week, inshallah ta'ala, concerning tawakkul. And next week we'll read chapter 15 and comment on it, inshallah ta'ala. The point is that tawakkul is half of the religion, and that tawakkul means to trust and rely upon Allah Azza wa Jal. And you cannot achieve tawakkul unless you know Allah Azza wa Jal and you understand causes and effects and you take the causes and effects with your heart trusting and relying upon Allah Azza wa Jal. أقول قولي هذا واستغفر لي ولكم سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت أستغفرك وأتوب إليك. Jazakum Allah khair, and I guess we'll take questions first from Australia and then from Canada, and then questions from the brothers and sisters here. Now, Sabal.
Assalamu alaikum.
Go ahead, brothers from Australia, if you have questions.
All right, the first question. Okay, I think it says, would the Murji'a fall into the fourth category of the people that you mentioned?
Okay, brothers from Canada, if you have any questions, or?
Did you understand that question?
Sorry, we'll take questions here now, so this is resolved.
You're in Canada. You can hear the Australian brothers asking questions. Can you hear them?
Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam.
Canada or Australia?
Well, we are ready, so whichever one, you take a peek.
Okay, this is Canada?
No, this is Australia.
Okay, you will start, inshallah.
All right, inshallah.
Okay, hold on 1 second.
Sunnah for making dua. for istikhara. No, istikhara is not a dua in that sense. But the Prophet ﷺ taught us that one should make wudu and pray two rak'ahs, and in his prayer make his dua. Huh? You can say it in sajda, you know what I'm saying? Or you can say it after prayer, raise your hands and say that's fine. Okay. Brothers from Australia, go ahead.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Can you hear me, Sheikh?
Brothers from Australia, go ahead.
Assalamu alaikum. Sheikh, the first question is, would the murji'a sect fall into the fourth category of people that you talked about in regards to tawakkul?
Can you repeat that?
Okay. Would the murji'a sect fit into the fourth category of
sect? You're going to have to go slowly because we're having technical difficulties now, but just say, I'm going to repeat the question to the Sheikh. What do the murji'a sect...
Would the murji'a sect fit into the fourth category?
Would they fit into the fourth category?
Of the people.
Of the people.
Which the Sheikh talked about in regards to tawakkul.
Which Sheikh talked about in regards of tawakkul.
No. So the brother's asking, if we understand the question, is that... the murji'ah, would they fit into the fourth category? The fourth category were those who had tawakkul upon Allah Azza wa Jal for their worldly matters, and now they had no worship. So the murji'ah wouldn't necessarily fall into this. I mean, the murji'ah, when we look at the murji'ah, we're looking at them from the perspective of iman, in the sense that they believe that iman acts. That iman is just word and belief, that acts don't fall into iman. Okay? They have alladhina amanu, but they don't have wa'amilu salihah. Okay? So therefore, some of them believe that sin doesn't affect iman. Some of them feel that good deeds only increase iman, that only perfect iman, that do not, the notion that good deeds are part of iman. So this is what they believe in. But here, when we're talking about tawakkul, we look at basically concerning the sex. Those concerning those who have either because they have a problem with knowing Allah's attributes, and there are different groups like that, like the Jahmiyyah and the Mu'tazila and the Ash'ariyyah to some extent, and or likewise, and concerning the matter of qadr and cause and effect. This would be like the Qadariyyah and like the Mu'tazila and the Ash'ariyyah and so forth. But as far as those murji'ah, the murji'ah are basically describing them for that matter. Now, on the other hand, those who are murji'a, they also have other beliefs concerning qadr. So for instance, like the Ash'aris are murji'a in iman, and they are jabariyya in qadr. So as a result, they don't believe in Allah's connection of wisdom and so forth. So they would have problems, but it was not because of their irja' that they're having the problems. They're having problems because of either deficiency in their faith in Allah's names and attributes, or deficiency in his belief in qadr, and Allah knows best. At least that's what occurs to me now. Allah knows best.
Okay. The second thing is just a statement or a request. The brother asked that whether the Sheikh can give exact references to the Quranic ayah which he quotes.
Inshallah ta'ala. I mean, I try to, if I remember to quote the surah and the ayat. But, and inshallah ta'ala, I mean, I'll try to do that, or the hadith and so on. But at the same time, I mean, you know, the class is a two-way exercise, right? I mean, this is knowledge, right? And the knowledge that I'm presenting to the brothers by Allah's mercy and merit is not something that I have come up. I mean, I'm just taking it from the books. I mean, tonight from Madarij al-Salikin by Ibn al-Qayyim. So you're getting now aspects of Madarij al-Salikin, some pages from Madarij al-Salikin in English. Free, okay? So a little effort on the brothers and sisters' parts, right? To listen to the tape and to look up the verses and put your notes or type your notes and share it between yourselves and give da'wah. This is also, yani part of the equation for good learning, right? As we said, a person is where he or she puts himself, and an ummah is where they place themselves. If we are people of low ambition, and all we do is we come just to sit and listen to death, and after death, okay, salamu alaykum, and then for a week we don't remember this or think about this or internalize this or memorize this, then we'll remain like this till we're all, you know, gray beard and so forth, and then nothing will have changed. But if we are people of high ambition, and we see this is part of our deen, and we want to learn this, and we want to teach this, and so forth, we'll have to work upon Allah Azza wa Jal. So the class won't end when the last question is asked, but rather the class will continue after that. In the sense the person will get the tape, they'll make notes, they'll have questions, they'll talk about it amongst themselves, they will review the matters, they'll memorize it, and so forth and so on. So, every person, can place them where they want to put themselves. That's not that. But inshallah ta'ala, I mean, I will try to remember whatever I can remember to quote that and so.
Alhamdulillah, Shaykh, it must have been a very clear lecture, because that's all the questions that we've got this week. Alhamdulillah.
Anyway, next week, inshallah ta'ala, we'll continue with Tawakkul. We'll read the book, and there'll be some other issues we'll discuss, inshallah ta'ala. And then, inshallah ta'ala, next week, we hope to have Shaykh Jaffa with us to listen to his comments and so forth. Okay, if the brothers from Canada then have questions.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Assalamu alaikum.
I have three questions here that are basically related to fiqh. I don't see that they necessarily relate to the topic. Am I permitted to ask these?
Now, go ahead. Just speak a little bit slowly because I'm having difficulty hearing you.
Sorry. Okay. The first question is, can you explain for us the principle in Islamic fiqh whereby something which is ordinarily considered to be haram becomes permitted due to necessity? For example, we see in some cases the scholars will only permit certain things when a person's life is in danger, such as eating pork for a starving person, for example. And yet, in other cases, we see that when the result might be inconvenience or difficulty, the scholars will only then permit that thing, like, for example, photography for identification purposes being permitted, although it doesn't result in someone losing their life, for example. And how do we interpret this rule and this principle of Islamic fiqh?
Unfortunately, I didn't hear the second half of the question with the examples, but I did hear the first part about explaining the regulations of necessity. When does something which is decreed by the Sharia to be haram, when is it permissible? Okay, what are the rulings of necessity or exigency and so forth? So, in general, the general principle is that when one is faced with two haram matters, one takes the lesser haram. When one is faced with two evils, one takes the lesser of the two evils, okay? But only when one is faced with only this or that, and there is no other means to come out of it, you see? So the example, given if you're faced between death and eating human flesh, I'm not going to give the example of eating pig flesh, but eating human flesh, for instance. If you were to imagine there was Well, maybe human flesh, there would be some fuqaha would say under no circumstance. But, okay, let's say eating something which is forbidden to eat, like carrion or pig flesh and so forth, okay? If you're placed between the situation of dying of starvation and that, right, then it becomes permissible to eat that which is forbidden in its essence because you're pushing off the greater evil, which is death over here, okay? So each situation in Sharia, I mean, when you're faced between two evils, and one has a choice only between these two evils, then one can take the lesser of the two evils, mashallah. The other thing is that the ayah in the Quran says, فَمَنْ اضْطُرَّ, he who is compelled, without بَاغِ وَلَا عَاد, he neither exceeds more than what he needs, okay, nor comes back to it, okay? فَلَا إِثْمَ عَلَيْهِ, there's no sin upon that person, okay? So in other words, I mean, if one is between death and eating pig's flesh, okay, one would only be allowed to eat as much pig's flesh as which prevents death from occurring. You cannot eat a single spoonful or a morsel more. You see what I'm saying? Just enough to push off death, for instance, and so forth and so on. Whatever the Sharia is like this in these types of matters. Between two evils, the lesser of the two evils, one thing. Now, trouble.
Second question is, concerning purchasing products sold by Jewish companies, are these types of transactions to be considered haram? Are they to be considered disapproved or impermissible? And is doing business with Jewish companies considered giving victory to the Jews?
Well, I'm sorry, I couldn't hear the question.
Products from Jews.
Purchasing products from Jews. The stipulations for a halal transaction in Sharia are basically as follows. That both parties have to enter into the transaction without coercion. In in other words, out of their their choice. Okay, that there can neither be any sort of defect or something wrong, you know, in the price or in the commodity, and that it doesn't involve riba. Okay, that's the basic stipulations for a lawful transaction in Sharia. Okay, so a lawful transaction in Sharia, right? An exchange of goods, okay, in which both parties are exchanging their goods willfully. Nobody's being forced to exchange that goods, okay? And there is neither any sort of deception involved or in either the price or in the commodity, and there's no riba involved, okay? So it is not a stipulation that the item being purchased has to be purchased or sold only to a Muslim. Allah Azza wa Jalla didn't make that stipulation. Or to a pious person only. Okay, a stipulation that there's no compulsion. So therefore, to buy from Jews or to sell to Jews or to buy from Hindus and to sell from Hindus, in general, is permitted in the Sharia. Okay. There are some exceptions when it becomes forbidden. Okay, it's forbidden to sell, for instance, weapons to the unbeliever. Why is it forbidden to sell weapons to the unbelievers? Because they might use those weapons against the Muslims. That's a clear reason. For instance, it's forbidden to sell something which in itself is haram, even if it's halal in their religion. So one cannot say, for instance, okay, I'm going to sell wine to the Catholics for their rituals, even though I'm not going to drink it, you know, or sell it to Muslims, okay? Because haram in itself is forbidden, and so forth and so on. I'm going to sell these idols to the Hindus. I'm not going to worship them, but because they worship idols, I'm going to sell them the idols. So this is in itself forbidden. So, but in terms of selling to the Jews and buying from the Jews, in general, it's permissible. I mean, there's nothing which prevents that. Except certain exceptions, like in the state of war, right? Or when you don't want to assist your enemy by buying and selling from him. Likewise, in terms of certain things like which could be used against the Muslims, like weapons and so forth. But in general, there's nothing in Sharia which prevents that.
The third question
nowadays, is it halal or haram to buy from the Jews? Well, I think it would depend where and the circumstances. For instance, now, can one say, for instance, I mean, let's be practical, okay? I mean, since the question was from Canada and the response was from the United States, let's talk about North America. Can one say that, for instance, concerning buying and selling to the Jews and the Christians, right, in this case, to say that it's haram, okay, absolutely. Now, for those Muslims living in North America, then there would be no buying and selling for Muslims in North America. Because in the same way as the Jews, right, own companies and so forth, and they support the state of Israel, right? Well, the Christian fundamentalists also, they own and they support the state of Israel. So there's no, I mean, to me, both heads of the beast, you know what I'm saying, of Zionism, whether it's the Jewish Zionist or the Christian fundamentalist Zionist, I don't see any difference between the two, okay? I mean, for me now to go to, for instance, and buy from the product which is owned by Jerry Falwell, and he's sending his money off to the Israelis or supporting them, or buying it from Rabbi Kahana, what's the difference? They both are, you know, have animosity towards Islam and the Muslims, okay? The question that one should ask, right, okay, is, you know, that what do we do with the situation that we're in where you have millions of Muslims living amongst non-Muslims? How do we resolve the situation? Okay, then the matter becomes very easy. No. Hijrat, I mean, from the lands of unbelievers. That's the solution. Because when you have 6 million or 10 million or 12 million or 14 million, right, and the numbers increase and so forth, the Muslims living underneath the non-Muslims, right? And I understand, I'm not saying that everybody takes the next airplane out of here. I understand the circumstances do not avail us of that solution. But then you have a predicament, right? Where you're living and you're paying, and more worse than that is you're paying taxes, right, to those who are using that tax money to kill the Muslims. So this is a reality of living amongst the unbelievers. This type of question about buying from Jews and Christians, okay, makes sense to that Muslim in Egypt or Jordan, you see what I'm saying? Or Saudiya or Pakistan and so forth. Where, you know, okay, you say to him, okay, you can boycott this product, right? Because there's a Muslim product to buy from, okay? Now where the people are renting, okay? Point to me a Muslim apartment complex, right, we'll all break our leases with Charles E. Smith and go and live in the Muslim apartment buildings. You see what I'm saying? So there's a very practical, you know, practical, I mean, point to that, you know what I'm saying? If there's something which is clearly, at the same time, I mean, if there's something which is clearly, I mean, a group of people which are clearly, like they push on the product, every dollar, you know, you spend, every dollar of this purchase will go to the city. It's okay if they don't buy that, go buy something made in China or made in Singapore, something like that. I mean, if it was like that. But in general, I mean, I don't want the people to be, you know, the very famous hadith of Sahih Muslim. The Iraqis, they come to, I guess it's Ibn Umar, you know what I'm saying? And they ask him, they say to him, what happens if you know, when you're wearing your ihram, you can't kill anything, okay? You can't hunt and so forth. They say, okay, what happens if you kill a fly? What is the ruling if you kill a fly? So the Sahabi looks at the Iraqis and he says, you ask me about the killing of a fly and you killed the grandson of the Messenger of Allah, So I don't want to fall into that type of logic, you know what I'm saying? Where we talk about, well, you know, brother, you know, you should have bought that Coca-Cola. It was made in Mexico, okay, instead of that Pepsi thing which is made in the United States. And okay, so they're okay, yeah, so, yeah, like, 10 cents less goes to the kuffar in the United States, maybe supporting the state of Israel. Mexicans maybe don't have that type of animosity towards Muslims, I don't know, but I'm just saying, I mean, it's like a thing. And at the same time, you're giving $15,000 in taxes per year, you know, I mean, that to me is not reasonable. That's the type of argument of people who are philosophizing, okay? So we want action for it. No.
That's what I said. The third question is, what are the requirements and conditions for women in Islam to hold and give public lectures whereby the speaker is herself as a woman?
A Muslim woman giving a public lecture if there's no man who knows that answer to that question. Okay? They used to ask Aisha, radiallahu anha, and she was behind the hijab, she was behind the partition, right? When they would not find the answer amongst the Sahaba of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, the other Sahaba, the male Sahaba. Or they wanted something about the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam's life in his household, which only his wives would know about. So that's when they would come to Aisha radiallahu anha. So if we were to imagine that there was a Muslim lady who had some knowledge to which we could not be accessible to, right? Only from her, and we would learn from her. This is in our deen. This was the tabi'een and which the Sahaba did with Aisha radiallahu anha, the mothers of believers. Why should we have a problem with that? But she would be behind some sort of curtain or partition. Her voice wouldn't be soft, you know what I'm saying? We would come and we would ask our questions, or she would impart upon us the knowledge and we would get them and go. But as far as what the people want to do, because they want to resemble the Jews and the Christians, right? So she comes there, and then before she gives the lecture, she makes sure that she puts enough makeup on her face, right? You know what I'm saying? And she chooses that the hijab she wears is a nice, pretty hijab, and she just wants to wear all black when she goes to the podium. And that person will be sitting next to her on the podium and say, thank you, you know, sister, and so forth, and shake hands before and afterwards, and clap, and so forth. This is the way of the kuffar. You want that type of lectures? Go sit with the kuffar and get that sort of type of lecture. But for the people of Islam, as the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, من تشبه بقوم فهو منهم. He who resembles the people is from them. This hadith is for us and against us. Hadith is for us and against us. Whoever resembles the people is from them. You resemble the Sahaba of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, then inshallah ta'ala you're with them. You resemble the Jews and the Christians, then may Allah preserve you, be raised with them on the Day of Judgment.
Yeah. I have a fourth question here. Someone has never kept a nisab for a year throughout his whole entire life. However, he had at one point quantity of money whereby he would have to pay a portion for zakat. But that time that he had that money did not exceed 1 year. So this money came into his possession, however, it did not remain in his possession for an entire year. Is he still responsible to pay zakat on that portion of money?
I need you to repeat the first part of the question, Yahi.
The first part of the question is that a person has never kept a quantity of money that you would have to pay zakat on for an entire year.
Mm-hmm.
So this amount of money would come into his possession, but it would be spent before that year had concluded.
So the brother has never had a consistent amount, a balance in his account to pay zakat on. Is this the question?
For example, yeah.
Okay, the brother has never had
The condition for a zakah, for attaining a zakah, are basically five stipulations. That it's a Muslim, that it's a person who's free, he's not a slave, because a slave, whatever he owns, is owned by his master. So it's a free Muslim who has full possession of wealth, and that wealth has, a year has passed upon it, and it reaches the nisab, the limit for which, if you have more than it, you pay zakat. So whatever a Muslim has wealth, free Muslim, male or female, young or old, has wealth, which that wealth is been, a year has passed on that wealth, and that wealth is above the nisab, the allotted portion, and then you have to pay zakat, 2.5% of that. So I don't understand the question, what the question is trying to say. Is the question trying to say that that person, his wealth never reached the nisab, right, the limit, then there's no zakat on it. If the question is that that person, the money itself, fluctuated during the year, it went up and down and so forth, then that's the nature of money. So that's not a condition that the money doesn't fluctuate. One says, for instance, you choose a time. You choose a time when you pull out your yearly zakat. Let's say it's the first of Ramadan. So you at the first of Ramadan you see your wealth. If your wealth is more than the nisab, you pull out 2.5%. Irrespective of if the month before Ramadan it went below nisab, and 2 months ahead of that it went above the nisab, because money is going to fluctuate like that. That's not the point. So if the question is, if the money never reached the nisab, then there was no zakat initially. But if the money fluctuated during the year, then that's there's nothing with that. The nisab, whether it grew or went down, if it's above the nisab, the limit at the years after a year's time, you have to pay 2.5%. And the nisab, you determine it by looking at the price of gold, and you pull out for the weight of gold, you calculate the nisab, whatever it happens to be worth. Wow.
That's all from Canada.
Right, and we also encourage the brothers, inshallah, Zahra Khair in Canada, that they try to follow with us in the lecture, you know what I'm saying, by having the book and reading and so forth, because this is a series of talks, these are not just general talks. I mean, it's okay to ask questions outside the topic, but I like to hear questions in the topic, because it means that people take attention to the lecture. So then we can take the questions after. That's more fun. So let's look for a question inside the topic. Okay, can you please explain more with examples about causes and effects? So causes and effects are something I think we are familiar with. Maybe the term is something which we're not familiar with, but we're familiar with it. What is an effect? Okay. A cause is turning the key in the ignition, the effect the motor turns on. Allah decrees certain rules of chemistry and physics that, you know, electric spark causes the ignition to start. That's a cause. Okay, and an effect. Right. A cause and effect is that, for instance, you feel the pain of hunger, huh? You eat something, and shortly thereafter that pain goes away. Cause and effect. A cause and effect is that exercise, you have good health. You don't exercise, your health is poor. Cause and effect. School, you study, the effect is you pass. You don't open your book up, you end up with F's at the end of the semester, right? So the students are outside. Okay. So these are things in anything. And likewise, also religious matters have cause and effect, just like worldly matters. You rely upon Allah Azza wa Jal, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes your affairs easy for you. You show taqwa to Allah Azza wa Jal, you learn. وَمَنْ يَتَّقِ اللَّهِ يَعْلَمَهُ اللَّهِ So who he shows taqwa to Allah, Allah will teach him. This is a cause, taqwa, the effect is Allah teaches you. Or يَجْعَلَهُ فُرْقَانَ Or he gives you a furqan, a criteria to do between right and wrong. So these are all matters like this. La ilaha illallah is a cause, the effect is Jannah. Everything in the creation Allah Azza wa Jalla has put a cause and effect, whether worldly matters or religious matters. So the point is that tawakkul upon Allah Azza wa Jalla, just like it has the aspect of your heart relying upon Allah and trusting in Him, it also has to have the taking of cause and effect. And that's why the Sahaba, radiallahu anhum, right, they were, in the matters of tawakkul, it led them to action. It spurred them. Qadr led them to action. See, some people, when they think about Qadr, they become passive. You see? And other people, they don't believe in Qadr. They just believe upon their own ability. You see what I'm saying? And so they're never successful, because look what the du'a of the Prophet, huh? Allahumma la takinni ila nafsi tabsat ayn. Do not let me rely upon myself with the blinking of an eye. This is the du'a of the Prophet used to teach us to say in the morning and in the evening. Do not let me rely and trust in him upon myself. Because why would you rely upon yourself when you're weak? Why would you trust in yourself and you by nature do not know right and wrong and what's good? I mean, do you know when you get on the highway, right? Do you know that if you take this road, you'll get into a car accident? If you take that road, you won't get into a car accident? Who knows that? You don't know anything. Because as a human being, by definition, you're ignorant. And likewise, by definition, you're weak. So if you rely upon yourself, you're going to be destroyed. That's why the du'a of the Prophet ﷺ, Allahumma, oh Allah, do not allow me to rely or trust myself even for the short moment of blinking of an eye. This is for the Messenger of Allah. So what about all those who are less than him in abilities and in knowledge? So a person, but at the same time, some people, when they come to Qadr, they, and Tawakkul, instead of relying upon Allah Azza wa Jalla, they become passive. Oh, I don't know. Maybe Allah Azza wa Jalla decrees that I'm going to die from this disease, so I'm just going to sit at home and wait and see what happens. No. You get sick, you go to the doctor. Should spur you to action. You don't just sit there and just wait and see what happens. I don't know. Allah decreed for me, I'm for the people of paradise, the people of hell. Let me just wait and see. That's not reasonable. The person, he says, okay, this is the aim, so therefore I'm going to rely and trust upon Allah, and I'm going to work towards that aim. There are causes that lead to paradise, and there are causes that lead to hell. So I take the causes that lead to paradise and avoid the causes that lead to hell. That's tawakkul upon Allah. So tawakkul should spur you to action. It should make you strong. It should make you courageous. It shouldn't make you cowardly. It shouldn't make you weak and inefficient. And likewise, tawakkul is not like the other group of people, okay? Well, because they have no tawakkul, they just rely upon their own thing, their own ability, and their own knowledge, and their own reasoning. Nor should it make you from those type of people who just say, okay, I have tawakkul upon Allah, and they don't take any cause or effect. So tawakkul is for both matters. Sorry, if some questions are not explained. Everything, I mean, first of all, this is a hadith, okay, that the Prophet ﷺ said, every raindrop is an angel, okay. So that doesn't negate the laws of the universe, which Allah Azza wa Jal has decreed from gravity and from, the density of water and the composition of it and all the other sort of things. It doesn't negate that. See, this is, we don't want to fall into the other trap, where people start, you believe in tawakkul, so then you start negating all causes and effects. So you become like the Ash'aris, okay? The glass didn't break because it fell on the glass, because breaking occurred at the glass thing, the falling of it, I guess. The fire didn't burn because of the property of fire, but burning occurs at fire. So this is a negation. That's why the Muslims, when they had this type of aqidah, they ended up not having any science whatsoever. You see what I'm saying? Because the kuffar, the Europeans and so forth, they don't believe in qadr, they believe only in themselves. They have to figure out, well, this is going to cause this.
Exiting the conference.
That's not how it is.